Recently, we had an hour of open lines issues, etc. In fact, it stretched into more than an hour, if I'm not mistaken, regarding torture. The question I had put on the table had to do with Caliph Sheikh Mohammed when he had been captured, number three in the Al-Qaeda network, second man down from Osama bin Laden, architect of September 11th. He had been captured, and we were hearing that after a couple days of interrogation, a couple days spent with the FBI and the CIA and a couple other intelligence organizations, he was beginning to give valuable information. Now, there was some speculation as to how that information might have been wrung out of him. Some might suppose, well, you know, when you got a guy like this, as big a fish as this is, with the kind of information that he might be carrying around in his brain, you'll use whatever means are necessary to get to your end, which is give us what you know so that we can prevent, if possible, even another September 11th or something less than that. I asked the audience during that hour of open lines, do you think that torture in a case like this could ever be morally justified? Now, the answers were mixed. Some said, no, absolutely not. Others said, yes, whatever it takes. Some argued, no, those who are in our custody, like this guy, who can no longer personally mean us any harm, are our neighbor, and therefore we treat them like our neighbor, and that would call, especially Christians, to issue any kind of torture or inhumane punishment, even if it meant preventing a September 11th. Others said exactly the opposite. They said, but what about the people who might die in a second September 11th? Aren't they our neighbors as well? So arguments were made on both sides. Questions were raised. I ended by talking about the ends justifying the means, or rather, that the ends do not justify the means. We're going to spend this hour of Issues, Etc. talking about torture and inhumane punishment, not an hour of open lines, but of course you are free to join us if you want to. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our guest during this hour, he'll join us here in just a moment, is Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. You'll be familiar with him. He's a professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the United States Supreme Court. We'll be talking to him and drawing upon his long experience in the area of human rights and human dignity to talk about torture and inhumane punishment. But I do want your thoughts on this. This is a rare opportunity to talk to someone who really knows what they're talking about when it comes to torture, who really knows what they're talking about when it comes to where torture actually takes place in this world and what the right response to it is. Is it ever morally justified? Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, a reminder, in the third hour of the program, you can feel free to react to this hour in the third hour. It's open lines. But I would like to discuss the coverage of the war, not the war itself. I'm no expert on the war. I'm no expert on the coverage, but I have been watching it like the rest of you. And I've noticed something, and I really noticed something last night, when the debate when the press, as it always does, becomes the story. You notice how a big story that breaks, at first the story is the story, and then later, as the story goes on, say O.J. Simpson, whatever it may be, the war, the Monica Lewinsky scandal, September 11th, eventually the press starts talking about itself. And I thought to myself last night, the medium has become the message. I want to reflect on a few things regarding that in the third hour of Issues, Etc., and ask you whether or not the message that we are seeing conveyed to us nightly and daily about the war has been affected by those who are conveying it, not necessarily their biases, but the medium in which it's being conveyed. That's the third hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is also a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Human Rights and Human Dignity. He joins us from, of all places, France. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
I must ask, and I know it's late there, and looking out your window, you probably can't see many Frenchmen walking the streets, but what's the general reaction, as you gauge it, to the war in France?
Well, in Strasbourg, which is really our second home in France, the attitude is that, after all, the Alsace is a distinct area. It really is far more than just France, and they are 100% behind the American and the British position. But that's largely because they suffered a great deal from the Germans in the Second World War, and they're not particularly inclined to agree with the German position. In France, in general, the attitude is that the U.S. should not have gotten involved in this, that the U.N. should have been allowed to proceed. Now, my own personal view on this is that this is just another indication that you don't go to France for politics. You go to France for the cuisine, for the aesthetics, and the like. The French have always had a chaotic political history, swinging from one extreme to another, from the French Revolution, anarchy, all the way across to Napoleonic grandeur. And Chirac is, of course, pulling the Napoleonic bit. So they're just hurting themselves by this position. There's no question about it. They will lose influence in the Near East, and they will not be in the role that they could have had in ensuring the peace afterwards.
Now, I would be remiss if I didn't allow you, since you're nearby, to take a shot across the border at the Germans. What do you make of the Germans' response? Because the German chancellor has been not as vocal, but as hard-line at some points on his opposition to the war.
Well, their reason is a little bit deeper. In the case of the French, there's little doubt about the fact that the oil is a big factor. The French claim that the only reason the U.S. is in this is because of oil interests. But actually, the U.S. has far greater oil resources in various parts of the world than the French do. The French had been far more dependent economically on the oil in Iraq, and that's also the situation with Russia. So, in a sense, oil is fundamental to this thing, but it isn't that the U.S. is over there hitting at Saddam in order to preserve their own oil position. It's rather that the French and the Russians have opposed this because they're afraid they're going to lose the economic advantage that they've had. As to the Germans, what has bothered the Germans about the U.S. position and about the British position is that Britain in particular has wanted to see the expansion of the European community by way of the Eastern European countries, whereas Germany is trying desperately to prevent this. They suffered a great deal economically when they brought the old East Germany into the new Germany. And they haven't pulled out of this yet. And their problems of immigration from the East have been gigantic. And so they're trying to close the doors to the European community so that the Eastern European countries will not come in. The fact that Britain, supported by the U.S., has wanted to see the enlargement of the European community has really irritated them. And so they're taking this as an opportunity to stick it to the U.S. and Britain. But again, this is a big mistake. It's a big mistake. In the long run, any countries that have opposed this Iraqi war are going to be of far less influence in that region, and the region is of critical importance.
Among the manifold horrors of war, which we are getting to see in a serialized version via the worldwide media, is one that I think people fear the most, and we're seeing it with the possibility of it with prisoners of war who've been taken from the coalition side by the Iraqis, and that is torture, or at the very least, inhumane punishments. Is torture ever morally justified?
It's never morally justified because it's an evil. It is condemned in Scripture by virtue of the dignity of the human being as a creature of God, so that there is no way in the world that one can argue from Scripture that doing that kind of thing is right. And it's interesting that in the international treaties, the human rights conventions, as they're called, torture, like the right to life, cannot be qualified. There are other rights in the international human rights treaties or conventions which can be qualified if there is a sufficient reason for it. For example, freedom of speech. During wartime, freedom of speech can be limited by the government. All right, but it is never legitimate in terms of a human rights treaty for a country to derogate, that's the technical term, to derogate and say, ah, we'll sign this whole thing, we'll ratify this whole thing, except we reserve the right to torture. You can't do that. It's absolutely out. There isn't anything like the Canadian opt-out clause in the Canadian Charter of Human Rights and Freedoms, where it's possible for a province to agree to the whole thing in principle, but opt out of certain clauses. In Canada, Quebec opted out of the bilingual clause. That's why in Quebec, you can have signs that are only in French, whereas in the rest of Canada, you've got to have the signs both in French and in English. Well, where torture is concerned, nobody can derogate. Nobody can qualify or opt out. It is regarded as too horrendous and too much of a violation of human rights for it ever to be permitted in international law.
So that's the perspective of international law and human rights. Here's an example, and this is the one that I raised with our listeners recently on Issues Etc. by way of open lines. Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, number three in Al-Qaeda, had been captured. And after a couple of days, he began giving what the intelligence community here in the United States considers to be rather reliable and useful information in tracking down some other people in Al-Qaeda and, perhaps we will never know, in preventing future plans of Al-Qaeda here and abroad. There was some speculation as to whether or not this information had been wrung out of him via torture to one degree or another. And I asked the question whether or not in a case like this, torture might be justifiable, whether or not the end might justify the means. What's your response to that?
Well, the end never justifies the means, and the reason for this is that the end always will be changed and corrupted by the means, by a negative means that's used to achieve it. There was that that great film of, probably 50 years ago now. I think it was entitled All the King's Men. This was the story of Huey Long, the governor of Louisiana. It seems to me that the person who played him, the name escapes me, though it may come back, received an Academy Award for it. It was the only great film that this fellow ever did. But in any case, this showed a young, idealistic Huey Long who wanted to serve the people and accomplish great things, and he was willing to employ questionable means in order to rise through the ranks politically. And when eventually he became governor, using those means had so corrupted him that he was incapable of achieving the ends that he had in mind originally. So the end doesn't justify the means. That's situation ethics, and we don't buy that kind of thing. But I'll give you a scenario that is even more troubling. Let's say that we have a terrorist who has planted a bomb in one of 500 hotels in New York. This bomb is going to go off in an hour and a half. You capture him, and he admits this, he's laughing over it, and he refuses to name the hotel. Okay? You haven't got enough time to evacuate every hotel in New York. There's no possible way to do this. Or you could take, maybe all the elementary schools of New York or something like that. Under those circumstances, would it be legitimate, to boil him in oil or do whatever else was necessary in order to get him to admit where the bomb had been placed? See, that's an even more awkward and difficult situation, because in the case of the gentleman that you mentioned, presumably there were various means of persuasion, short of torture, by which it was possible to get the data that he provided on Al-Qaeda. But in my illustration, you see, we've got a bomb. It's going to go off in an hour and a half, and you haven't got any other way of identifying where it's located.
Now, see, the person listening to us who would still be on the fence with regard to whether or not torture is ever morally justified would say, well, Dr. Montgomery, you have just made the case in opposition to your position.
Sure, and that is exactly why I gave that as the critical illustration. And my answer to this is that in that kind of scenario, in that limited scenario, we have the lesser of evils situation, which in a sinful world may mean that we will choose a lesser evil rather than a greater evil when we must make a choice between two evils. You see, it would be evil in terms of Scripture to allow hundreds of people to die for no good reason whatsoever, or to allow elementary school children to be eliminated as a result of this miserable terrorist. It would be wrong. Scripture says, he who neglects his own family, his neighbor, is worse than a heathen. We are responsible for our neighbor. So it would be wrong not to do anything. It's also wrong to torture. So what do you do in that kind of a situation? What you do is to analyze where the greater misery is going to arise. And the greater misery will certainly arise if hundreds of people are eliminated. But after the Christian is involved in this kind of thing, he has to go to the cross and ask forgiveness for the sin that he has committed. In a sense, there is a two-level operation going on here. In that kind of a choice, you will choose the lesser of evils, and you will therefore actually be doing something evil for which you ask forgiveness. But it could be worse. You could be indifferent to the problem and not do anything. And then the sin compounds. Then there's the second level where the sin that you have committed is far worse. It's a sin of indifference and lack of concern and an unwillingness to analyze which is the lesser of evils.
Tell us the story, by way of illustration here, of Corrie ten Boom and her actions during the Second World War.
Yeah, that's another classic illustration of this. She hid Jews in her home in Amsterdam, and of course the Nazis were hunting these Jews so they could send them off to die in concentration camps. Now, when the Nazis arrived at her door, the Nazis questioned her as to whether there were any Jews there. Now, had she told the truth, if there were, then of course those Jews would have been killed. By lying to the Nazis, she was sinning, because according to our Lord, speaking of religious leaders of his time, he said, they are of their father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and so are they. Lying is demonic. But her choice was between telling a lie and contributing to the death of those people. And so she chose the lesser of evils. This is in no sense situation ethics, because the situationist doesn't have any principles. The Christian does. The problem that arises here is not a lack of principle. It's the fact that Scripture sets forth a considerable number of principles, and in a messy and sinful world that we've created as sinners, those principles can come into conflict. And in such a difficulty, we have to be responsible and analyze where the lesser of the evils arises, but not think that we can, stick in our thumb and pull out a plum and say, what a good boy am I, after we've done this.
Okay, so let me see if I can get this straight. And let's talk about Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom did wrong to lie to the Nazis. If she were a situation ethicist, believing that the end justifies the means, she would have said, no, my lying to the Nazis was actually the right thing to do. It was good, morally good. However, she said, no, it was morally wrong, but it was less wrong than telling them the truth and seeing these Jews go to the gas chamber.
Precisely, precisely. And that, by the way, is the Reformation ethic. That is the ethic that Luther and Calvin and the Reformers maintained over against the traditional medieval Roman Catholic approach, which was to try to find, by some casuistical rationalization, a way out of these problems so that you can stick in your thumb and pull out a plum and say, what a good boy am I. In medieval Catholicism, the whole idea is to live a perfect ethical life and therefore merit heaven with a minimum length of time in purgatory. And I might say that there are a number of evangelicals who, because of their preoccupation with sanctification, take very much that same view. There are some who have said, for example, that there's a hierarchy of principles in Scripture, and if you maintain the higher ones and you don't maintain the lower ones, then you're really not sinning. And this is absolutely incorrect. The Bible says he who has sinned in one point of the law is guilty of all. So we can't get out of this. This is part and parcel of the ghastly mess that we created when we sinned in Adam.
I'd like to come back and apply these general ideas to torture again in just a moment. But let's take a few phone calls before 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from his car, Wade is on the line. Wade, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. Hi, Dr. Montgomery. I had a comment on the phrase, give the truth to whom the truth is due, on that Corrie ten Boom. I was wondering if Dr. Montgomery could help me through that. I think he did already. And the other thing is, I don't know if it's appropriate, but would like to know Dr. Montgomery's personal opinion of the Pope's stance with the war. I'll hang up and listen.
Wade, thank you for those two questions. First of all, was there any rationalization on the part of Corrie ten Boom to say, I'm going to give the truth to whom the truth is due, the Nazis don't deserve it, therefore I'll lie to them?
Well, that isn't the way I've read her position, and if that was her argument, then it wasn't a very good one, because the truth is due to everyone. That is to say, truth is one of God's characteristics, and we're not supposed to lie under any circumstances, all right? If we do, we are sinning. But clearly, there are instances where, as in the hiding place incident, the lie has far less hideous consequences, and therefore it is more responsible to lie than not to lie. Okay, so I don't think it's wise to try to treat this in terms of only certain people deserve to know the truth. All right, and as far as the Pope is concerned, the Pope is making the same kind of mistake that France and Germany are making in this Iraqi business.
Let's talk more about that when we come back from this break. We've got the bottom of the hour ahead of us, and when we come back, 25 minutes left with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We're talking about torture and inhumane punishment. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the U.S. Supreme Court. He's a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary, and author of the book Human Rights and Human Dignity.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When should a Christian confess his sins to another Christian? When should a Christian confess his sins to his pastor? When, if ever, should a Christian confess his sins to the whole congregation? You'll find answers to these questions and more in the new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's called Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book, and you can even read an excerpt. Issuesetc.org. Now, when you call, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. After clearing the major hurdle of the Senate just weeks ago, the move to ban partial birth abortion now begins a more predictable journey through the House of Representatives. Stuart Shepard takes a look down the road.
The House of Representatives is currently working through the first steps toward bringing up the bill.
We are very confident that the partial birth abortion ban will pass in the House.
Wendy Wright with Concerned Women for America says the difference this time around is pro-abortion representatives do not have the political cover afforded them twice in the past by a certain veto by Bill Clinton. She says the floor debate may reveal their hearts. George W. Bush has said he will sign it into law, but that will be the equivalent of a starting gun.
Planned Parenthood and other groups have been very vocal that they plan on filing a lawsuit against this bill as soon as the signature is dry. They've actually said the minute that it is signed, they will be in court.
The problem we have is that five justices on the Supreme Court has said that Roe versus Wade covers even the brutal practice of partial birth abortion.
Douglas Johnson with National Right to Life is referring to the ruling against a Nebraska ban in 2000. The new bill addresses two major problems cited in that decision, but Johnson says another change is also important.
It's going to take a while for this issue to get back up to the Supreme Court, and we're just hopeful by the time it gets there that there will be at least five justices who are willing at least to accept a ban on partial birth abortions.
The House is not expected to vote on the ban until after the Easter recess. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
The Senate version contains what Johnson calls an obnoxious pro-abortion amendment endorsing Roe v. Wade. He hopes it will be removed when the bill goes to conference committee after House passage. Abortion groups have reportedly already been judge shopping for a sympathetic court. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Pick up a free tree sapling in honor of Missouri Arbor Day, Friday, April 4th, from 9 to 5 at the Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw Boulevard in St. Louis. The Kemper Center for Home Gardening will give away 300 ornamental tree and shrub saplings on a first-come, first-served basis to Arbor Day visitors. Don't forget, that's Friday, April 4th from 9 to 5 at the Missouri Botanical Garden. For more information, call the Missouri Botanical Garden.
How can confession and absolution help resolve conflict in the church? Find out with the new book, Confession and Forgiveness, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Confession and Forgiveness is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the Internet at issuesetc.org and click What's New. Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about torture and inhumane punishment, whether or not they are ever morally justified. Our guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, says no, but that does not necessarily mean that there will never be an opportunity or a need to engage in something like this as a lesser of two evils. We'll find out more about that as we talk with him. He is author of the book Human Rights and Human Dignity. You can have the book for yourself directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $30 to Issues Etc. The price does include shipping and handling. Have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready and call the Issues Etc. automated resource line 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. The book is called Human Rights and Human Dignity by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. It's an excellent resource and source for basic thinking and basic documentation on human rights and human dignity. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Montgomery, I had to cut you short on your response to Wade's question regarding the Pope's position on the war. You summarized by saying that he's making the same mistake as Germany and France. What is that mistake?
The mistake is the confusion of law and gospel, to use the classic Lutheran expression. The people who oppose the war say if we only continued our negotiations in the United Nations and continued the arms inspections long enough, we could eventually take care of this problem without any conflict. But the fact of the matter is that the the ghastly treatment of the populace within Iraq by Saddam and his family and the extended family has gotten to such a point that one must finally draw the line. And it's at this point that you have to bring the law to bear. That is to say, the moral standards that God has set forth in Holy Scripture. There's a time when one can no longer preach grace with the expectation that people are going to come around. Often in personal witness, for example, I've found that you will give the best evidence for the truth of the faith. You will present all that Jesus Christ has done for the world and for the individual you're talking with, and the person will demonstrate an indifference to this. He prefers to go on sinning. At that point, you don't continue presenting grace. Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. You don't do that. At that point, you say to the person, listen, life is short, there are other people who need the gospel, and the day will come when you will be forced to your knees to worship Jesus Christ because Scripture says that on that day everyone will worship him, whether they want to do this or not, and therefore the time has come for you to make a decision on this. And if you don't do this, you know, heaven help you. There you scare the hell out of the person. And in the case of Iraq, 14 years have gone by, during which time Saddam has made life utterly miserable for his own people. Incidentally, I don't think the best argument for the war ever was that Saddam was a ghastly threat to the United States or to Great Britain or to Europe. I don't think that his armaments really had reached that point at all. The best argument is that no leader has a right to destroy his own people and to maltreat them by violating human rights. There is an international doctrine called humanitarian intervention. This is the sort of thing Teddy Roosevelt did, and I'm entirely in favor of this. I think that after we've polished off Iraq, Zimbabwe should be the next stop, and then there's always North Korea. It doesn't bother me to have the U.S. functioning as international policeman as long as it's doing this from the standpoint of high morality.
All right. You had mentioned Bonhoeffer, and I'd like to bring him up a bit, because when we did the open lines on torture, someone wrote me and said, look, use the example of Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer had the opportunity with, of course, he was not deep into the plot, but he was a courier of sorts for the plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany. But he took his part, knowingly took his part in this plot to assassinate Hitler, and he did it knowingly while he was writing his Ethics, by the way, one of his seminal works, and he was killed before he could finish it. Did Bonhoeffer say, look, the end justifies the means?
No, he had absorbed the Reformation ethic to the point where he saw this as a lesser of evils context. I think there's little doubt about that. But we don't really know where he ended up in all respects theologically. The last stage of his career was a stage in which he said that Christ is to be found in the secular context. Christ is the place to be, and he moved quite a ways from his position in his earlier works, in which he identified the finding of Christ with the church. And in his work Sanctorum Communio, for example, the Communion of Saints, he presented a much more Reformation view of Christ in the sacraments and in the preaching of the gospel. We don't know exactly where he was at the very end of his life in terms of his ethical position. We have most of this from the fragments that he left, and his friend Bethge edited these, and we're not really sure if that editing represented Bonhoeffer's own thinking. But surely we find in Scripture and in the work of the reformers a clean position in regard to law and gospel. The idea is that you preach grace, and surely in the case of Iraq, sufficient time was given for the regime to disarm without going through all that nonsense of the last month or so with the inspectors. They could have disarmed. They did not do this. And finally, one has to apply the law. And it seems to me that that's exactly what Bush and Tony Blair have done. And I think it's interesting that it's the Anglo-Saxons, if you will, who've seen this. And it's the Anglo-Saxons who've been far more influenced by Protestantism, whereas continental Europe has maybe had that confusion of law and gospel that was characteristic of medieval Catholicism.
What do the rest of you think about this? Do you think that torturing prisoners of war when it's our men who are prisoners is right, but when we have them and we can prevent great atrocities, it's right? Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Car phone callers, first-time callers, and internet callers get top priority at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery, you have some criticism for evangelicals and fundamentalists when it comes to the issue of human rights, and in particular, I think it could be applied also to this issue of torture and inhumane punishment, where the assumption seems to be, look, America is the exception. When we torture, it's right, because we possess, by virtue of kind of a special dispensation with God, a moral high ground, whereas these other countries, when they torture, it's wrong for them to do this. Respond to that.
Yes. Well, that, I think, was the problem with ancient Israel, right? And our Lord said of them that God could, from these stones, raise up children to Israel, meaning that there isn't any moral high ground which is automatically related to a race or to a people. And therefore, if something is wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't make any difference whether it's done by Americans or Chinese or Scots or anybody else. The issue is whether the particular act is right or wrong. And I want to make this very clear. I am saying that torture is always wrong, no matter who does it, and the only way in which one can, quote-unquote, justify doing this is when the consequences are so much more ghastly if one doesn't do it than in the situations in which one does it. And that principle will apply no matter who finds himself in that situation. In other words, we would not use torture except in the limiting situation that I described, where the loss of life and the misery on the other side are so much greater.
Again, the fundamentalist and evangelical argument might be, look, this is America. America does not and will not submit to any international laws, any concepts of international human rights. That smacks of delegating our sovereignty to world organizations.
The concept of national sovereignty, unfortunately, is exactly the source of so many of the difficulties faced in the world today. The Marxists always employed this, and they said, we can criticize you, but you can't criticize us. And that's exactly Iraq's position today, that they had a right to do anything within their own country. So nobody had any business interfering with the way in which they treated their own people. That is precisely the position of Mugabe in Zimbabwe. There he is taking the land away from farmers who worked their entire lives for it, taking this land away, expropriating without any compensation whatsoever. And that kind of thing is dead wrong. And what we've got to do is to see that national sovereignty is not a biblical principle whatsoever, not at all. The United States has a tremendous advantage in that it has biblical morality built in to so many of the founding documents of the country and into its traditions, so that it has a high responsibility and an opportunity to maintain this kind of thing. And if we don't maintain it, and an international body is maintaining it, then of course we ought to go with the international body. You know, unfortunately for the fundamentalist, the UN has not handled things very well at the moment, so that, in a sense, reinforces their view that international organizations are a poor idea. But that wasn't the case with the first Iraqi war at all, the Gulf War. So it seems to me we've got to ask what is right, not what country happens to be doing it.
But you mentioned Christians. You mentioned statements in our founding documents that have their origins in the principles founded in Christianity. Are they Christian statements or are they simply biblical statements?
They're biblical statements, and we're not saying that the founding documents are Christian or that the gospel is built in to the American constitutional system. But there's no doubt about the fact that America lives off of inherited capital, the capital of the Western Christian tradition. And fortunately, that tradition has been maintained through active church life in the United States to a greater extent than in most other countries in the world. And it comes out in contexts like this Iraqi situation, where America saw more quickly than anyone else, apparently, the evils of the Iraqi regime. And as I said earlier, this is not self-interest in terms of oil. If there's any self-interest in terms of oil, that's the French problem and the Russian problem. It's not the problem of the U.S. The U.S. is doing this because the U.S. will not have that kind of treatment take place there toward those poor people. And the Near East is an explosive situation, and the U.S. wants to make sure that the Near East it suffers as little as possible. And I think that if this war goes as it ought to, and goes quickly, and democracy is established, to some extent at least, in Iraq, that'll be a model for other countries of the Near East, where unfortunately, as a result of Islam, you don't have a great deal of democracy.
You tell a story about an experience you had with some law students from Pat Robertson's Regent University. Can you tell us that story again?
Well, I helped Regent University establish a human rights program in Strasbourg to get it accredited by the American Bar Association. And I naively thought that the students at this university were willing to face the reality of international organizations. After all, Strasbourg is the site of the Parliament of Europe. It's really the capital of Europe. And what did I find? But these students were some of the most reactionary that I have ever had contact with in my life. They had been brainwashed before they ever got to Strasbourg. They were absolutely convinced that the U.S. was the only ethical country on earth. All international organizations were dangerous, and it was really, in a sense, an amusing but a tragic experience to see that they had not grown up in the course of their education there at Regent. And I finally, after a couple of years of this, told them to go hang themselves. I was not in the least interested in continuing my contact there.
Now, I want you to make this clear, if you can, before we go back to the phones. And that is, if human rights are being supported and being outlined within the United States, that is a great thing. But we have not cornered the market on human rights, nor are we in a position, because of our so-called sovereignty, in a position to exempt ourselves from objective standards of human rights in any sense.
Well, right. And an illustration of this is the Supreme Court's position on abortion. In the United States, there is effectively abortion on demand for the first trimester of pregnancy and effectively for the first 6 months. There are international conventions, treaties, dealing with human rights, such as the American Convention on Human Rights, which protect the right of the unborn. They protect people from the moment of conception. And the U.S. has stayed away from ratifying the Inter-American Convention on Human Rights because the U.S. could be called before the Inter-American Court of Human Rights that sits in Costa Rica for violating that international treaty. And that shows that things are not perfect in the good old USA. I mean, why would we think so? It's, the Americans are sinners just like everybody else. The country's not perfect. It's an example of a situation where the international standard is higher than the American standard, and where we ought to be conforming to the international standard and not to the American standard.
Let's go to the phones. Robert is calling from St. Louis. Robert, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello?
Hello, Robert.
Hi. Earlier today, you just a little bit ago, I was on my way home from work, I was in the car, and I heard you speaking about the ultimatum about, like, you're talking about the lady who was at her home, and she had a choice between lying or letting the Jewish people she was hiding die from the Russians, right?
Nazis.
Well, I was going to say that I disagree with that, not that they should die or anything, but that, let's see, how can I word this? I don't think it's ever right to break one of God's commandments. God himself says that he sees them all as equal, and you keep saying that there's a better or a lesser of evils. And it's very clear to me that God sees all Ten Commandments and all his laws as equal. So whether you kill 1,000 people or tell somebody, you know, a lie, it's equal in his eyes.
Ah, well, I agree with you in the latter part of what you said there. Before God, the person who commits the sin is a sinner, period. As we've quoted, maybe you were losing control of the car at the time and didn't hear me say this, but Scripture says that he who sins in one point of the law is guilty of all. So if whether one lies or doesn't lie in that situation, one is in exactly the same moral position before God. That isn't what we mean by the lesser of evils. We're talking about the consequences. See, that was a problem in which it was necessary either to give up these people to certain death or to lie. When you're caught in that kind of issue, you're going to have to do one or the other. And there you make the decision prayerfully in terms of having the least miserable consequences following from it. But you are still going to have to go to the cross and ask forgiveness for this, because the reason you're in this mess is because you sinned in Adam, and you are responsible personally for the mess that the world is in that sense, and therefore you are going to have to go to the cross for forgiveness for this.
So to sum it up there for the caller, you did not say that it is okay to lie when it's necessary to lie. You are saying that it may be necessary, but it's still a sin to lie. Even Corrie Ten Boom, who was saving Jews by lying to the Nazis, was still sinning in lying.
Sure. There would have been a higher level, or a lower level, however you put it, of sinning if she had not even taken the trouble to analyze the thing, if she hadn't acted responsibly and made the proper kind of decision in terms of the consequences. You know, I mean, the thing that worries me about some of the fundamentalists is that they think that if you just don't do anything in a situation like that, you are somehow maintaining your spirituality. But you've got to do something. I mean, you can't very well say to the Nazi at the door, you know, when he says, "Are there any Jews in here?" You can't say, "Well, what's a Jew?" I mean, you're absolutely going to be either giving them up or lying. There isn't any third tertium quid available to you whatsoever. So you've got to act responsibly in that, and then Luther would say you're going to sin bravely and then go to the cross bravely.
Let's talk with Bill calling from Los Alamos, New Mexico, listening on the Internet.
Yes,
Bill.
Hi, Pastor, and hi, Dr. Montgomery.
Hi there.
I'm going to get to make a plug in a few seconds here. My question is, I've got to keep it short. So basically, I've been arguing with a member of the Every Church of Peace Church organization, and radical nonviolence, if you want to call it that, Christian nonviolence. And I've been trying to convince him that it can be, in certain circumstances, loving to wage war, and I put it another way, to restrain evil. And in doing that, I particularly appreciate what you just said about that our acts, in as much as even if it's possible to wage a sinless war, it's likely we won't. And nevertheless, that should not prevent us from doing so in some cases where it's called for, just because we our righteousness is not our own, but Christ.
All right, Bill, stay on the line there. Dr. Montgomery, you got about a minute, and I'm going to ask you if you would be kind enough. I know it's midnight there in France. Would you be willing to stay with us for about another 10 minutes after this break?
Oh, sure. That's not a problem whatsoever.
Well, I hope I'm not cutting
I'm a late-night type anyway.
All right, good.
Just don't call me early in the morning.
We won't. We couldn't. One.
You couldn't, right? Isn't that wonderful?
1 minute to respond to Bill's comment and question.
Yeah, I don't think there's anything like a sinless war, because war involves killing, and we're not to be doing this. So every war involves a lesser of evil situation, and I think that the Roman Catholic approach to a just war is an unfortunate one. I don't think you're ever going to find a just war, but you may very well find that it's a lesser of evils, as in this case, as in the Iraqi situation, to carry out a military operation.
You know, back to Bill in Los Alamos. Bill, you said you had a plug. You had the opportunity to attend Dr. Montgomery's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Very briefly, about 30 seconds. Tell us about that experience.
Yes. I wanted to actually mention to Dr. Montgomery, I'm actually experiencing withdrawal symptoms at this very moment. As I realize that in just a few months, many of my comrades will be returning to Strasbourg, and I will not. And in fact, I've already been receiving some letters, emails, finding out if I was going to be there. So I would recommend this to anyone and everyone, because the experience is unforgettable, and you'll remember it the rest of your life.
We'll have Dr. Montgomery back for about another 10 minutes after this break. I want to tell you about his International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. He is the director and professor in residence for that particular academy. It's held annually in Strasbourg, France. Now, it's too late to attend this summer's academy. It's nearly upon us. But you can register early for the 2004 Academy. The speakers include Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, our guest, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Dr. J.P. Moreland, and Craig Parton, who's a regular there. If you'd like a free information brochure on the 8th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, call our toll-free resource line 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. We'll send you a free brochure for the Academy. When we come back from this break, more with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We'll continue our conversation on torture and inhumane punishment. You can call during this break and be ready to talk with Dr. Montgomery when we come back. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there with Dr. Montgomery as we continue to talk about torture and inhumane punishment, whether it is ever morally justified. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.